Lloyd Douglas is the author of a novel called The Rose. Some of you might have seen the movie. As a young man, he lived in a boarding house as a university student. And on the first floor of the boarding house lived a retired music teacher who, because of his sickness, was confined to a wheelchair. And each morning, Lloyd would have a conversation with this music teacher, and the conversation was always the same. It became a ritual between Lloyd Douglas and this retired music teacher in the wheelchair. Each morning as he walked down the stairs, he would open the old man's door and he would say to him, "What's the good news this morning?" And the old man would pick up his tuning fork. Those of you who don't know what a tuning fork, it looks like that. He would pick up his tuning fork, he would tap it on the side of his wheelchair, and he would say, "That's middle C. It was middle C yesterday. It will be middle C tomorrow. It will be middle C 1,000 years from now." And then he says, the tenor upstairs, he sings flat. The piano across the hall is out of tune. But my friend, that is middle C, and it will never change. For the old man, physically bound by his circumstances in the wheelchair, stuck in his situation, that was a constant, unchanging reality for him that he could depend on. The unchanging truth which he held on to, that was his middle C. Now, when we come to our passage, Revelation chapter 1, the passage you have in front of you, John will actually say that for us as God's people, Jesus is our tuning fork. He is the unchanging middle C, ringing out. He's meant to ring out middle C in our lives in a noisy world against the backdrop of competing truth and competing values. He is the unchanging truth as the tides of culture and society shifts around us. He is the rock that doesn't move, even as we feel the wave of suffering and trial and adversity in our lives. He is the unchanging middle C. And one of the things John wants to do in this passage is he wants us to see that this is the pitch that must define our reality. This is the sound that must put every other note in our lives in its proper place. And so John actually says, when your world is being shaken, there's only one place that cannot be shaken. Anchor there, run there, look there. And so the people of God are called in this passage to anchor in this unchanging reality, which is what we want to look at this morning. Now, John begins verse 9 in your Bibles. If you have your Bibles, you notice he begins by saying, this is the normal Christian life, which is a very unusual thing, because when you look at it, you'll notice what he says, "I, John, your brother and fellow companion," he says, "in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus." That's why he's on the island of Patmos. He's in exile, this prison island, because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, what does he share with the people of God? Three things, right? You notice three things. He shares suffering, the kingdom, and patient endurance. He says, this is what we share as God's people. This is what is ours in Christ Jesus, suffering, the kingdom, and patient endurance. Now, why does he say that? Well, there's a reason for that. John shares with the churches suffering and opposition. We know that's true because they feel the tidal wave of the emperor, of government, of culture and society, all against them because they're followers of Jesus. And the right response, John says, is not to cave in. To endure, he says, to not give in. And so those are the first two things he says we will always share in Jesus, suffering and endurance. In fact, there are two things about endurance I want us to understand. When you see the word endurance in the Bible, there are two dimensions to endurance, right? There are two aspects of endurance. Vertically, it means being faithful to God, looking upwards, trusting Him, anchoring in Him. I'm going to trust Him and I'm going to hold on to His truth and promises. But there is a second aspect to endurance, which is to push back against the tidal wave that you feel, against the wave of doubt, against the wave of suffering, against the wave of opposition. It's moving vertically. It means to endure against evil, against opposition. Now, in the book of Revelation, that will play out. We will look at that, what that means, what that looks like. But that's what it means to endure. It is to faithfully serve God, hold on and anchor in Him, and it is to stand firm, pushing back against evil and suffering and temptation that rises against you. That's what Christian endurance looks like. But notice that sandwich in between suffering and endurance is what? that great word, kingdom. See there? Because John says we also share the kingdom. He says there's suffering and the need to endure as a disciple of Jesus, even though you belong to a kingdom where Jesus rules. We also share the kingdom, even as we experience suffering and even as we're called to endure. Now, John has already told us that, hasn't he? He says that even right now, we belong to a kingdom. We've seen that, verse 5, verse 6, right? Move back in your Bibles, verse 5, verse 6. He speaks of how we belong to a kingdom ruled by Jesus, who was faithful and endured all the way to the cross, who rules over death and the kings of the earth. We don't just belong to any kingdom. We belong to Jesus' kingdom, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Have you ever realized that the great reality, you might have a passport. Some of you hold Aussie passports, right? Singaporean passport, Hong Kong passport, okay? But you know that you have another passport because you, as a disciple of Jesus, are a citizen of another country made possible by the blood of Jesus. That's what verse 5 says. You're a citizen of another kingdom, another nation, another city, ruled by Jesus, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, over the kings and kingdoms of the earth. It's John's way of reminding us of two realities that are constantly at work in the Christian life. Two realities at work in your school. Two realities when you're at university. Two realities in your workplace, always at work. And these two realities we must always hold on to as disciples of Jesus. There will be suffering and we need to endure, even though we belong to a kingdom where Jesus rules over all. Now, that's the dominant teaching of the New Testament. When you look at a book like 1 Peter, I'll give you one example. 1 Peter is an example. 1 Peter is a book that's written to the dispersed church or the scattered church. Okay? And he says, you feel like you're living in exile. That's what he says to the church in chapter 1. And Peter writes to encourage them. And in chapter 2, he says, remember that you are a royal kingdom people because of Jesus, who rules, who is risen. But then in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, he then goes on to say, but remember, you will also be a suffering people. And in chapter 3, he tells them how to endure as a suffering people, even though they are people of the kingdom. Okay? In fact, in the Gospels, you also discover that this is also what Jesus promises. Jesus himself promised to those who would follow him, he promised them a kingdom. In fact, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, he says to his disciples, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loose in heaven. Some of you young people here, right, you're disciples of Jesus. Guess what? You haven't got the keys to the car. You haven't got keys to the house, but you've got keys to the kingdom. Now, what does it mean to have keys to the kingdom? What do you use keys for? Keys are used to open and close doors, to give you access into something or to shut people out, right? And so how did the disciples use the keys of the kingdom? Well, Matthew 28 actually tells us, because this is what it's all about. How did the disciples use the keys of the kingdom? Well, in Matthew 28, Jesus says to them, I'm risen, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Because of the resurrection, Jesus rules a kingdom over all. And then he says to his disciples, go make disciples of all nations and I will be with you. How did the disciples use the keys to the kingdom, opening the door or closing the door? Well, they do it as they make disciples for Jesus among the nations. You have got keys to the kingdom. All authority have been given to me and I'm with you. That's how you use the keys. But then in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus will go on to say, when you go back to Matthew 16, in verse 21, Jesus says, I'm giving you keys to the kingdom. And then he says, but your king, he says, will suffer and rise again. This is how, he says, I'm going to secure the kingdom. I'm going to die and I will rise again. And then in verse 24, he says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. You see, Jesus is saying, I'm giving you keys to my kingdom. You are mine. You belong to a kingdom. I am king over the King of Kings, and I am king over the kingdoms of the world. But, he says, you will suffer. There will be suffering. You'll need to endure, even though you belong to a kingdom where Jesus rules over all. Now, that is the perspective that we need to hold as disciples of Jesus. I shared that last week. Remember I said as Christians, one of the things we need to realize is that we live in the now and the not yet. We live in between the cross and the return of the King. D-Day is the day when Jesus has won the victory at the cross. The war has been won, but the battle rages on because the enemy, though defeated, still fights on. The kings of the earth still rage against Jesus. They rage against Jesus and his people. And so as you go to make disciples, as you go to bring others into his kingdom, Jesus commands you to make disciples of the kingdom. As you do that, he says, there will be skirmishes. There will be opposition. There will be pain and suffering as you live in the brokenness of a fallen world. There will be crosses to bear. There will be thorns. You will feel the cut of the razor. Yet, he says, there will come a time when VE Day will come. We are victors, yet we suffer. We rule with Jesus, yet we struggle with sin and temptation in life. We are conquerors with Jesus, yet we face opposition and trial. Yet, he says, there is a day to come. And so you've got D-Day, you've got VE Day. We live between the now and the not yet. We live in between. Suffering, the need to endure, yet we belong to the kingdom. Now, that is the normal Christian life. And sometimes I think as followers of Jesus, we don't understand that. We don't realize that, which is why we resent it when things go wrong in our lives, when we feel the tidal wave of pain and suffering, whether by circumstances or whether by opposition. Yet, we see that the scriptures teach us that as we live in the brokenness of a world, and often a world that is not sympathetic to Christians and their faith and their values and their beliefs, he says there will be suffering. And as you live in a world where we feel the brokenness of the fall, which is why we get sick, which is why we feel illness, that's why we have disease, that's why we have tragedies, there will be suffering and we will need to endure, John says, even though we belong to a kingdom where Jesus has won and rules over all. That is what it means to live in the now and the not yet. That is the normal Christian life. Which is why, I've got a little note in there, in your outlines, anyone who teaches otherwise is a liar. Because that's not John's experience of the Christian life. That's not what Peter teaches in the New Testament. And that's certainly not what Jesus teaches. You know the great lie, the modern lie, or the great distortion is that if you're a disciple of Jesus, your life will be problem-free. The great lie is that you'll be financially rich and wealthy and successful if you're a follower of Jesus. The great lie is that you'll be healthy and free from sickness, that you won't suffer. It's actually called the prosperity gospel. The health and wealth and success gospel. Follow Jesus and he'll make you financially rich, successful, and healthy. It's a distortion of the truth. And the reason why it's a distortion of the truth is because it teaches people that God is not beautiful, but merely useful. It teaches people that God is a vending machine who is there to give them what they want. And the only reason why the prosperity gospel is attractive to many people is because it fuels our idolatry in life. Which is why people follow Jesus. They follow Jesus because they think he'll make them rich or successful in their work and study and healthy. And that's why the prosperity gospel for many people is appealing. It's not Jesus people want, but the promise of health, wealth, and success. It's a lie. Let me tell you what Jesus promises. Have a look very carefully at verse 9. He says, John says, three things. He promises you a kingdom as you follow him, because he's one, he rules. But he says there's also a cross as you follow him, suffering and the need to endure that are what? That are ours in Christ Jesus. Did you see that? If you are in Christ Jesus, this is yours, he says. But he wants us not to be discouraged. He does it to encourage us. There will be suffering and the need to endure, but you belong to a kingdom. Remember that. Now, in the midst of this truth comes John's vision, which is really our middle C, the unchanging truth that John wants us to hold on to. Okay? And so have a look at verse 10. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, And I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches. And so all across Asia Minor, there are these seven churches. John receives this vision, and in this letter, it goes out to these seven churches. He hears a trumpet, a loud sound. Often when you hear the word trumpet in the scriptures, because you find it in the Old Testament as well, the sound of the trumpet in the Bible often announces the great appearing of God, the last day, the judgment day, the day of final salvation and the day of final judgment. And so this is what's happening here. He's given a vision of the last day. He writes to the seven churches, and it's not just these seven churches, because often the way numbers are used in the Bible is that they're descriptive of a quality. It's descriptive of the quality of things. The closest example I can think of is some of you travel, and some of you have you use it in your language. You say, "I've traveled to the four corners of the globe." It's not like the globe has four corners, right? But it's your descriptive way of describing the fact that you have traveled all over the world. Or, you know, if you're a sailor, I'm not a sailor. Pete is a sailor. He sails, you know, in the summer. So if you want to go sailing with Pete, right? He sails in Sydney Harbour. And, you know, it's like Pete coming up to me and saying, "Huge, I have sailed the seven seas." It's not like there's seven seas that he's literally sailed in, but he sailed many places around the world. Okay, and so here, it is written to seven actual churches. But there's a reason why the number is significant. Because John is actually saying, this is a vision for the whole church. It's to all the churches. It's to us as well. It's a description of quality. And so it comes to us. It's a vision for us. It crosses generations and seasons and time. It is to us. Now, what does John see? Look at what John sees. Verse 12 to verse 16. He sees the one whose voice sounds like a trumpet. He sees the one who announces the end. The one who stands at the end. Okay? And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. What are these lampstands? Verse 18, 19 tells us they are the church. So you've got one who stands among the seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. It's in inverted commas, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were like white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Wow, that looks like a manga character, doesn't it? It does. A very striking one, right? Ferocious one. Now, the first thing John sees, like I said, seven golden lampstands. We know that the lampstands are the churches. And the one like the Son of Man stands in the midst of the churches. The lampstands are shining bright in a world that opposes them. And who stands among the churches? One like a Son of Man. Who is this one like the Son of Man? Verse 18 tells us, the one who speaks. Okay? And in verse 18 we read, "I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." It's the risen Jesus who stands among his churches. That tells us Jesus is not absent. He is present among his people. He's not distant. He's present in the midst of his people. There with them in their trial. There with them in their suffering. There with them in their darkness. He is present even as they feel the waves overwhelm them. He is there. And that's a teaching of the Bible as well, because where the people of God gather, where they are, the risen Christ is. Right? You read that in Matthew 18, verse 20. You read that in Matthew 28, verse 20 as well. Jesus says, "Surely I'll be with you. I will be with you to the very end of the age." He's standing in our midst, and he walks among the churches. The king is always present with his people. Have you ever realized that? When you gather for community groups, right, the king is present in your community group. When you gather as a family, right, seeking to follow Jesus, the king is present there in your family. As we gather on Sundays here, the king is present in our midst. Now, I want you to notice how Jesus is described. Now, if I said to you, imagine Jesus, right? Imagine what Jesus was like, and you came up with a mental picture of Jesus. I suspect this would not be the picture that would come to your mind. You would think, of the Jesus of Nazareth who walks around in a long flowing robe in brown, turning water into wine. You think of Jesus who sits with the children, blessing them. You think of Jesus who feeds the 5,000. You think of Jesus who gets angry and turns over the tables in the temple court. It's rare that we think of Jesus like this in this vision, but here you have a picture of Jesus who is like nothing you've seen in the Gospels, unless you know your Old Testament. Because all these images of Jesus, they come from the Old Testament. And so here's the first thing. The Son of Man. Because Jesus here is being described in the language of Daniel 7. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has a dream. And in his dream, he sees four ferocious creatures. Some of you, I don't know whether they still do this in year 11, 12, but there was a time when The Island of Dr. Moreau was a novel that you had to study. But those of you who are older, you'll remember the novel, The Island of Dr. Moreau. It's a picture of creation gone wrong, creation warped and distorted. And the four ferocious beasts in Daniel's vision, they represent the kingdoms of the world who oppose the people of God, who persecute the people of God, the authorities, right, who hate God and his people. But in this same vision, Daniel also sees not just four ferocious beasts, he also sees a higher throne. And this is what he sees from verse 9, right? As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his place. The Ancient of Days is a reference to the Ancient One. Really, he sees God on his throne. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming with fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The courts were seated and the books were opened. Daniel sees the final day, the last day, the judgment day. And you'll notice there's only one person on the throne, only one, who is above all. The beasts do not rule. The kings of the earth are not in power. And he sees the Son of Man. Because that's what happens in the next verse. In the very next verse, he sees one like a Son of Man. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me, before the throne, was one like a Son of Man. Same phrase. He comes with the clouds of heavens. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He, that is the one like the Son of Man, was then given. Given what? Authority and glory and sovereign power. All the peoples and nations and men of every language worshipped him. They bowed before him. His dominion, his rule, his kingdom is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Jesus is that Son of Man. The one to whom God has given glory and authority and sovereign power, the one whom all people will bow and worship, willingly as his people or unwillingly as his enemies, the one whose kingdom will stand forever. And Jesus is saying, John is saying, this Jesus, he stands among you. He's there with you. Has it ever occurred to you? That's what John is saying. And then notice how the Son of Man is described. He's described in a variety of ways. You've got it there in your outline as well. His description is significant because it's meant to communicate something to us. I know that there's a lot of, some of you here are very fashion conscious, right? That's why you dress a certain way, okay? You dress a certain way because you want to communicate certain things. And so Tim Ha, he's up here today. I notice he's in his sporting gear. He's got his weight training shoes. You look at Tim Ha and you go, communicating strength, right? He's a lifter. He lifts weights, okay? So you can see it. You can see it in his clothes, right? Chester sometimes, you know, he knocks on my door when he visits, okay? He's decked out in Lycra, big thighs, right? Powerful thighs. And that's why he wears his Lycra, because it makes his legs look bigger, okay? And so you go, strength and power. So often we communicate things by what we wear, perhaps. And something similar is happening here because the way Jesus is portrayed for us tells us something about him. It's communicating something. And it's communicating his greatness. And so here's the first thing, right? Notice how Jesus, the Son of Man, is described in Revelation. It all comes from the Old Testament, and here's one of them. It sounds like Daniel 10. It's similar, but different, right? Daniel has a vision, and this is what he sees. On the 24th day of the month, first month, as I was standing on the banks of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man, dressed in linen, with a belt of finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, that is burnished bronze. His face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of the multitude. Now in John's vision, the Son of Man is dressed in a long robe and a golden sash. In Daniel's vision, he's dressed in fine linen with a belt of gold around his waist. It's similar but different. In John's vision, the Son of Man has eyes like blazing fire. In Daniel's vision, his eyes are like flaming torches. Similar but different. In John's vision, the Son of Man has bronze feet. In Daniel, his arms and legs are burnished bronze. A picture of power and strength. It's similar but different. In John's vision, the sound of the man's voice sounds like rushing waters, the deafening sound of a waterfall. In Daniel, his voice sounds like the multitude, the deafening roar of a raging crowd. It's similar but different. But the same picture has been communicated. Jesus, the Son of Man, has immense power and authority. Great power and authority. And then you also notice the Son of Man has head and hair that is white like wool. That sounds like Daniel 7:9. We read that a moment ago. But when you look at Daniel 7:9, you find that it's a picture of God, the Ancient of Days. It's a picture of wisdom from eternity past. The same picture is being communicated. Jesus, the Son of Man, has eternal wisdom. Nothing escapes him. He sees all things. He knows all things. And he's there with you. Can you shut the door if that's possible? Thank you. In John's vision, here's what you also notice. The Son of Man has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. That sounds like the servant of God in Isaiah 11. When you turn to Isaiah 11 verse 4, you discover that it's a rod that comes out of his mouth. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he will slay the wicked. It's a picture of judgment. The same picture is being communicated. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the one everyone will answer to. He holds judgment in his hands. No one escapes his justice, and he is with you. In John's vision, the Son of Man shines. His face shines like the sun, shining in all his brilliance. Have you ever looked at the sun? No, because you go blind. Because that sounds like Isaiah 60, verse 19, verse 20. But when you turn there, you discover it's God's face that's shining in all its glory. The sun will no longer be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. He will be your sun. Your sun will never set again, and your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Again, it's written to the people of God in exile. Suffering is a picture of God and his greatness, the radiance of the blazing sun. And here it's applied to Jesus. The same picture is being communicated. Jesus, the Son of Man, is the radiance of the Ancient of Days. He is the very glory of God, and he is with you, there, in your midst. And so John actually says, guys, look at who stands among you. Look and see who we gather around as the people of God. Look and see who is present. Jesus, the one who holds ultimate power and authority, the one who rules an everlasting kingdom, the one whom everyone will bow to in submission, the one who knows all things, the one who will judge all, the one who radiates the very glory of God, is there with you. That's what he's saying to the church. Now, John's response, it's not surprising. In the presence of greatness, he falls down, which is a normal thing, right? Okay, if I had a vision like this, I'd collapse too. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Same thing happened to Daniel, because in Daniel 7, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The men with me did not see it, but they were so terrified that they fled and hid themselves. I was left alone. Good one. Everyone else runs away because they're scared. Gazing at this great vision, I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. He's overwhelmed. And it's true, this sight is so overwhelming that John, like Daniel, collapses. Now, it's a great reminder to us because I think sometimes the church forgets, the people of God forget who we're dealing with and who is present always in our midst. You know, we often think of Jesus as our BFF. Ah, he's our best friend forever. Ah, you know, put an arm around him. Ah, he's my best friend. Take a selfie with him. You know, and we think, ah, he's our friend. Jesus is like some loving hippie in long flowing robes who loves us, who wants to make us feel good. Jesus is there to counsel us whenever we have bad experiences in life. Jesus is there to be our sounding board. I once heard a preacher say, every morning Jesus comes to me. This is what I once heard a preacher say. You know, when I'm shaving, you know, in my bathroom, Jesus comes to me and we have this great conversation. I tell you, if Jesus appeared to you while you were shaving, you would not just stop shaving, you would collapse. Imagine that Jesus appears to you and I keep shaving. I'd be on the floor in absolute fear and trembling. John gives us a vision of this great truth about Jesus that should resonate in our lives, that should ring out constantly in a noisy world that competes for our attention and worship and life. This vision of Jesus should be the sound of Middle Sea that we should be resounding every waking moment of our lives. Jesus, the one who holds every power and authority in his hand, the one who rules an everlasting kingdom, the one to whom everyone around me will bow in submission, the one who knows all things and everything that's happening right now, the one who will judge all, the one who radiates the very glory of God himself, is here and he is with me. That is the sound of Middle Sea that should resonate every waking moment of our lives, informing our decisions, shaping our responses to all that's happening in our lives. That is the Middle Sea that should put every other note in our lives in its proper place. When John sees this vision, he collapses because it is overwhelming. He is overwhelmed. I've shared this before, but in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, C.S. Lewis describes the first time the children hear about Aslan, the great Lion King. It's a tremendous conversation because they've never met King Aslan or the lion before, the Lion King before. And Lucy says, "Is he a man?" Mr. Beaver says, "Aslan a man? Of course not. He is the king of the woods and the son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." And Susan says, "Oh, I thought he was just a man. Is he safe? I shall feel a bit nervous about meeting him." And Mrs. Beaver actually says, "Make no mistake, you will feel that. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees shaking, they're either brave or they're just plain silly." Then, "He isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe?" said Mr. Beaver. "Didn't you hear what Mrs. Beaver just said? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's good. He's the king, I tell you." Now, like Aslan, John wants to remind us that Jesus is not safe. He's not to be domesticated. It's not like a cat, right? You can, you know, go and scratch your neck, it purrs, sits on your lap. That's our vision of Jesus often. To appear before him lightly or without caution, or to treat him dismissively is foolish. To treat him with indifference is foolish. In fact, later on, this is what you're going to discover in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 14, verse 9, when the pictures of final judgment come, this is one of them, "The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath." This is how grapes are normally made. "They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and the blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. It's a picture of God's judgment as he gathers those who will not bow to him. He puts them into a winepress and he tramples them, such that their blood flow for a distance of 1,600 stadia. That is 300 kilometers. But when you get to Revelation 19, you discover who is doing the treading? You discover that it is Jesus who is treading the winepress of the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And so in Revelation 19, 15 to 16, you discover Jesus finally comes, VE Day. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads, notice, the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. He comes to execute justice for his people. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Is Jesus safe? He's not safe. When we gather at church, in the workplace, in small groups, in our families, and Jesus stands in our midst, he is not safe and he is never safe. But, he is good. Very good, isn't he? Because the same Jesus who is to be feared is also your king. Is that right? He's also your king, your savior, the one who has loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood and made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve God. Chapter 1, verse 6. And so, John is comforted. John is afraid, right? But he's comforted. The Son of Man is not safe, but he is good. He's our king. And so, John is comforted. Have a look at verse 17. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." The Son of Man says, do not be afraid. There's no need to be overwhelmed if you belong to him. There's no need to hide if you trust him. There's no need to be afraid in life. There's no need to be flawed by any adversity. There's no need to be fearful of opposition. There is no need to cave in to suffering. The Son of Man wants you to know this. He places his hand on John, and he reminds John of who he is. There on the island of Patmos, John sits by himself in exile. And he's reminded, who still sits on the throne? It's not the emperor. It's Jesus who rules. You feel the tidal wave in your life? Life is uncertain? Look at who sits on the throne. It's Jesus who continues to rule. Notice that the basis of strength and assurance for John is to be grounded in who Jesus is. You know, your faith is only as solid as the object of your faith. And the greater the object, the stronger your faith. Not because you have greater faith, but because the object is greater. You know, sometimes people think, I need to have more faith. I need to have more faith. Okay? No. It's more of Jesus that we need, a bigger vision of Jesus that we need, a larger picture of Jesus we need to grasp, because the larger Jesus is in our lives, the greater our faith is enlarged, because we see how large Jesus is. We see how much more trustworthy he is. A growing faith is to have a growing vision of Jesus in life, is to hear more and more the sound of Middle Sea louder and louder against the backdrop of uncertainty and adversity and suffering in our lives. That's how it's meant to work. Jesus is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. It's Jesus' way of saying that nothing escapes me. He is the one who is in control and sovereign over all. History from beginning to end is in his hands. Your life from beginning to end is in his hands. The life of your children from beginning to end is in his hands. He is the living one, alive forever and ever. And he has absolute control and power over death itself. He rules over Hades. The man who's got the keys is the man in control. One day, some of you in high school here, right, year 7s, year 8s, year 10s, year 12s, you're going to drive. And one day, mom and dad are going to put the keys of the cars in your hands. And then what happens? That means if you got the key to the car, you're in control. Here it says Jesus has the keys to what? Death and Hades. It means he's in control. That's what keys do. It's a comfort for John and surely a comfort for his readers, because it's this Jesus who is now speaking to them. That's meant to be a comfort for us. A comfort for us. Behold your King who is with you and for you. Hear the sound of Middle Sea in your lives. Jesus, the one who holds all power and authority. Jesus, the one who rules an everlasting kingdom. Jesus, the one to whom all will bow in submission. Jesus, the one who knows all things that are happening in your life. Jesus, the one who will judge all. Jesus, the one who radiates God's glory himself. Jesus, the one who holds the bookends of history and your life. Jesus, the one who is risen, is with you. And he is always for you. And he is present. That is the sound of Middle Sea that should be resonating in our lives. The note that marks every decision we make. The sound that should be shaping our responses, whatever the circumstances we find ourselves in. The constant sound that needs to be heard if we are to find comfort and strength and endurance whenever we feel pressure and adversity and suffering, whether on the school grounds, whether in the family, whether in the workplace, wherever God places us. Behold your King who is with you and who is for you. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. He was dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet with a golden sash around his waist. His head and hair were like white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of thunderous rushing waters. In his right hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, and he said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys to death and Hades. Behold your King who is with you and who is for you." May you always hear the sound of Middle Sea resounding in your ears and in your lives. Let me pray for us.